I don't know how many of you keep up with the news, whether it be on TV or over the internet, your Twitter account. I keep up with the news online. This year has been filled with political tidbits, hasn't it? There's been a lot of political hype this year. There's been discussions about this candidate and that candidate. There's been statistical approval ratings. There's been discussions about which candidate best represents a religion's values and beliefs, and on and on and on. This is all pointing to the presidential election in November, right? And then eventually the inauguration of a new president, or an old one, in January. In January 2013, there's going to be a day-long event, parades, balls, celebrations, and the taking of an oath to usher in the next 4 years of that presidency. It's a big deal. Applause, cheers, speeches, prayers, songs, all types of stuff. Not to mention all the political commentary before and after, and worse than you see during a sports game. This is because whenever change of rulership is concerned, there's a lot of hype, there's a lot of excitement, and there's a lot of intrigue, a lot of anticipation, questions. Now, none of us have lived under a king before, so perhaps the U.S. president is the closest thing we get to relating to what it means to live under a king. The biggest difference is that the U.S. president doesn't have absolute authority, right? Thankfully, regardless of what party or non-party the president is affiliated with, there's checks and balances, or at least that's the plan, in order to make sure that the will of the people rule in the United States of America. That's how it was set up. But under a king, king is absolute rule. He makes all the decisions, or if someone makes a decision under him, he gets to say, yeah, I like that, or no, I don't. To change the king is to change the kingdom. To change the king is to change the kingdom, in even a bigger way than we'll ever see in the United States of America as long as this current political system stays the way it is. In this country, with the presidential elections, we're not going to see the change of a king like we've seen in the past with Jesus. This morning we're going to examine the coronation of a king, or the ceremony of installing a king. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity you've given me to bring your word to your people this morning. I ask that you would fill me, God, that what I bring from your word will be from you, that those who need conviction would be convicted, those who need encouragement would be encouraged, and that you would propel this church into worship, and that you would propel us into ministry, Father. I ask that you are glorified in everything that's done this morning, and that we would honor you as our King and our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please open up to Mark chapter 11. It's where we're going to be for the rest of this morning. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. As they, that's the disciples and Jesus, Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and the bystanders gave them permission to take the colt. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I don't know how well can you guys can see that, but a couple weeks ago, Pastor Carl talked to us about how Jesus gave blind Bartimaeus his sight. And did that as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the city of Jericho and they were coming to the city of Jerusalem. They were on their way. And in this passage, they've just arrived to the Mount of Olives, that ridge you see over on the right. They've come to Bethany and Bethphage. They're about half an hour walk from Jerusalem, most likely. Then Jesus sends his disciples on a strange errand. He tells these disciples to go and grab the first young donkey they see in Bethphage. Just go ahead, walk into the city ahead of you, and grab the first donkey you see. That seems a little odd to me as a kid. I remember reading this story a number of times as a kid. It's found in all four Gospels, and I kept thinking this was terribly insensitive of Jesus. I mean, if I was just walking into my sister's room and just grabbed the first CD player I saw, I don't think she'd be very happy, you know? He's like, okay, go grab a donkey, bring it here. Whatever they say, it'll be all right. I just felt like that was really insensitive. But these people probably knew Jesus very well, as he stayed in Bethany on a regular basis. And this is only about a couple miles out of Jerusalem. And Jesus stays at Bethany, at Mary and Martha's house, usually. So after he goes to the Jerusalem, he's going to be coming back down that road. You see that yellow path? He's going to be traveling back to Bethany when this is all said and done. It's very likely that he returned the colt when he was done with his triumphal entry. Now, looking back at verses 2 and 3, aren't Jesus' instructions pretty specific? I think they are. Jesus said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat." So they're going to find a young donkey. As soon as they enter the city, he's unbroken. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately, so right away, there won't be any argument, there won't be any problem. They'll send it back here. So Jesus knew that they would find a young donkey, right? He knew that they would find it as soon as they entered Bethphage. He knew that this colt would be unbroken and untrained. He knew that upon explanation, the bystanders would let the disciples take the colt. So these two disciples, and I'll know which two, they went away and they found the colt tied at the door, verse 4, outside in the street, and they untied it, just like Jesus said. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" Again, Jesus knew exactly what these bystanders were going to say. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So Jesus also perfectly predicted what was going to be said and done in this situation. Are you guys seeing the omniscient, the all-knowing Jesus that I'm seeing in this passage? Yeah? Some people have suggested that this may have been a prearranged event. You know, Jesus was often in Bethany and Bethphage. You know, maybe he knew someone with a young colt, and he was like, you know, when my disciples come and they ask for it, give it to them. But I feel like if that was the case, why didn't Jesus just continue on to Bethphage and pick up the donkey on his way to Jerusalem? Instead, he's like, he gives these really, really specific instructions to the disciples to go and get it and bring it back, as if he's making a point, especially to the disciples. And not only did he know that they were going to find a colt, but he also knew what was going to be said and what was going to be done by the people standing there. So even if it was a prearranged event, Jesus is showing some all-knowing God power here, right? I think this was the all-knowing power of God that Jesus displayed to his disciples. The bystanders must have figured that the Lord had a right to the colt, because they didn't argue. Some people think that when he says, you know, the Lord has need of it, that he's referring to the colt's owner, specifically the people who think this is a prearranged event. They think that when they say the Lord has need of it, they're referring to the person who owns the colt. But since I think that this was Jesus knowing what was going to happen, when he says the Lord, speaking of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, perhaps because of everything that Jesus had done in Bethany in the past and the fact that he was so often in this area, they knew that Jesus had a right to this colt in some sense. Okay, yeah, you can take the colt and bring it back. It's all right. I don't think the owner will mind. I don't know exactly what was going through the minds of these people, but whatever it was, they decided that Jesus somehow had a right to this donkey. Either the disciples were so used to these knowledgeable statements by Jesus that they thought little of it, or this small incident with the colt was in the back of their minds as they traveled to Jerusalem. So keep this in mind as we go through Mark 11 and some other passages we're going to go to near the end of the message. Keep in mind that Jesus is all-knowing, that he displays power that only God has. Jesus showed the disciples again that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, by his all-knowing power in telling them to go get the colt. Moving to verse 7. The two disciples brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road. Many people were around when Jesus got on this young donkey. Some may have followed all the way from Jericho and followed them all the way to Bethphage. It says in Mark 10:52, where Bartimaeus had been healed, that when he regained his sight, he began following Jesus on the road. I bet you Bartimaeus wasn't the only person who followed Jesus to Jerusalem in Jericho. So he's got some people following him from Jericho. They go all the way to Bethphage. And there's people in Bethphage that, you know, have gathered around Jesus. They know Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They've come with the disciples, with the colt perhaps, to go see Jesus. They've heard that he's back. The people in Bethany, they've seen Jesus perform miracles, even raise Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. They know Lazarus. They've talked to him. They know Mary and Martha. So they're gathering around Jesus. The crowd is starting to gather. It just gets larger and larger from this point forward as people keep hearing that he's here and something odd is happening. Anticipation is in the air. They've heard of Jesus. Most have seen him. Many have seen his miracles, such as raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, I know if I saw someone raise someone from the dead, I'd be hanging by him whenever he was around. This crowd may not fully understand the implications of what is to follow, but they welcome Jesus in a peculiar way to welcome anyone but a king. They lay their coats in the road in front of him. Now, I wouldn't take my coat and lay it on the floor in front of someone today, but back then, this was reminiscent of a tradition in the Middle East at this time. If you go to 2 Kings 9:13, we read an account about Jehu the king. The servants hurried, and each man took his garment, his outer cloak, and placed it under Jehu on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king!" It was a common practice during this day to take your coats and lay it in front of someone in the sense of welcoming a new king. This would be like clapping or cheering in approval at the U.S. presidential inauguration, except it meant a lot more. It was more specific. Many people in this crowd must have recognized that Jesus was at least a messianic figure. He fulfilled something about being the Messiah. They at least suspected that he was the chosen one of God to save his people from something. They knew that he was supposed to be their king, so they welcomed him as such. They start laying their coats down. Maybe it started with one guy, one woman, and keep going. More and more people from this crowd, from Jericho, Bethany, Bethphage, start laying their coats at his feet. Then people go into the fields. Verse 8, others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Now we know from John that they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. So the majority of these branches could have been palm branches. They went into the fields, they went to the palm trees, they went to the bushes and the shrubs, and they started chopping branches off to lay in the road like they did their coats. This crowd practically carpeted the path from Bethany and Bethphage to Jerusalem with their cloaks and palm branches. The young donkey Jesus rode would be walking on this honorary carpet of coats and leafy branches all the way to Jerusalem. The crowd accepted Jesus as their king. In verse 9, we read, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Who knows what Hosanna means?
Save.
Okay. We sang it a number of times this morning. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Save. Or, oh, save us now. It originally meant something along the lines of, God, I'm in trouble. Save me. But by this time, it had pretty much exclusively become a cry of praise. Save. God, save. I know it's coming. I know you're going to, so I praise you. Oh, save us now. As some of you may know, this event fulfills a prophecy found in Zechariah. We see in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Or "Rejoice, shout, praise, people of Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation," or "salvation comes from him, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's likely that many in the crowd knew this Old Testament prophecy from the synagogue. The Pharisees definitely recognized this whole donkey thing with the branches and the coats, this really weird event that's going on. They recognized this as having messianic implications, as fulfilling prophecy. In the parallel account in Luke, it says some of the Pharisees in the crowd, so Pharisees are here too, They've seen the commotion. They've come to check out what trouble Jesus is stirring up now. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Nothing was going to stop this prophecy from being fulfilled. If the people of Israel didn't praise their coming king, the rocks of Israel were going to praise their coming king, because the king was coming. Zechariah 9:9 highlights the humble nature of Christ's entry as king. Although it's true that ancient kings would often ride on donkeys into a city, that was only done during a time of peace. They were coming in peace. They weren't coming to conquer. They were coming in peace. They were coming in humility, saying, "Hey, I'm your king, I'm your servant." It wasn't "I'm your king, I'm your overlord. I'm your king, I'm here to conquer you, put you under my feet." This was "I'm your king, I'm coming in humility, I'm coming to serve." Reminds me of what the pastor is supposed to be, you know? Someone who's over the flock, but is to serve the flock. He comes humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, the king could have come on a war horse, right? On a war stallion. He could have marched in on a horse with an army, and said, "Hey, I'm here to conquer. I'm here to conquer sin. I'm here to conquer death. Eventually, I'm going to conquer the world." You know, sometimes that's what I think of Jesus. I'm like, yes, Jesus has conquered it all, you know, and that's true. But Jesus displays humility here. Rather than coming in on a war horse, he comes on a young, unbroken donkey. The Messiah was coming to bring a spiritual salvation first before he was coming to bring a physical salvation. And that's contrary to the popular teaching of this day, where they thought, as I probably would if I was reading Old Testament prophecy as it was, that Jesus was coming to both bring spiritual and physical salvation at the same time. As we've noted time and time again as we've gone through Mark, they were expecting Jesus to come and throw out the Romans. You know, they would have expected Jesus to come with some pomp, with some ceremony of, "I'm going to conquer. I'm going to throw down here. The Romans are done." But he didn't. He didn't do that. He came in a peaceful demonstration of humility. "I'm coming to serve. I'm coming to bring salvation." By the way, palm branches in Scripture represent salvation and joy. Salvation and joy. And this crowd apparently accepted him as king and proclaimed him as such. Jesus is accepted and proclaimed as king. They said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They knew that this was the Messiah. Or at least someone did, and they started shouting it, and all of a sudden the rest of the people are shouting it, you know, mob behavior. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Wait, what are we saying? I don't know. Maybe the majority of them or all of them expected Jesus to be the Messiah, or maybe it was kind of crowd action where some people or the disciples did and it kind of caught on. But some people were definitely celebrating the fact that he was the coming king. He's here. He's here to save. Hosanna. Oh, save us. You see that Jesus arrives as king. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Jesus made this huge, magnificent, controversial march into Jerusalem on a donkey with a huge crowd praising him, palm branches, coats on the road, and he comes to the temple, and he looks around and he leaves. It goes back up the road, back to Bethany to stay with Mary and Martha. It was late. Time to go back. Jesus didn't just look around, though, as a pilgrim or a tourist would. You know, if I went to Jerusalem and the temple was still standing, it's no longer there. The Romans blew it up. If the temple was still standing and I went out there, I'd be looking around. I'd be kind of staring at everything, you know, like, wow, look at this beautiful place. But, you know, Jesus wasn't looking around as a pilgrim or a tourist would. He was probably looking around as the sovereign Lord who owned that temple. He came in, he looked at his property, his kingdom, where the people were supposed to be worshiping God, and then he left. He evaluated what was there, and then he went back to Bethany. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem as its king, and he looks at God's dwelling place to see if it's up to the standard it should be. And as Pastor Carl is going to share with us next week, it wasn't. The people of Jerusalem were not ready for their king. Their hearts weren't right. Their minds weren't clean. They were ready for him to overthrow the Romans, but they weren't ready to submit to him as Lord. And how often are we like that? God, I'm ready for you to overthrow death and sin, but I'm not ready to accept you as Lord. But hey, it was late in the day. The works of a king in evaluating his people could wait till tomorrow. He went back to Bethany. Okay, so we've gone through the passage. I hope maybe you have a better idea of what's going on here. When I first read over this, I thought, this is going to be easy. Piece of cake. Triumphal entry. And then as I kept reading, I was like, oh my goodness, there's so many things I don't understand about this passage. I guess it's one of those holiday passages, you know, where you read over and you're like, yeah, palm branches, Easter. Woo. I didn't think about it that much. But we've already looked at how this event fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, but I want to take some time and look at how these events point forward to the future. How many of you guys noticed quotes from Revelation in the songs we sang this morning? Yeah, there was a lot of them. In fact, I think almost every song had at least one quote from Revelation. There's things about Hosanna, there's quotes from the Psalms, but they all refer to Revelation too. A king is coming. Before we go to Revelation, though, I want to take you guys back to Zechariah 9. We read Zechariah 9:9, but we didn't read 9:10. Zechariah 9:9 said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Israel will no longer need to defend itself." Can you imagine a day when Israel will no longer defend itself? It's surrounded by enemies. There's Islamic nations completely surrounding Israel, crying for her destruction. But he says, hey, I'm gonna cut off war from Jerusalem. You guys won't need it anymore. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. That's quite a different prophecy, isn't it? That occurs right, see, Zechariah 9:9. He's coming in humility, riding on a donkey, and then he's conquering the world. And that's real typical of Old Testament prophecy. See these two events real close together. You know, if you're far away and you're looking at mountains, you see them close together. But when you get up close, there could be even miles between the peaks. Old Testament prophecy, they're looking ahead to things way far in the future, and they look like they're close together. God hasn't necessarily revealed the fact that there's miles between these two peaks, thousands of years between these two events. But if the first one came true, how sure are we that the second will come true? Amen. The first came true to the exact detail, didn't it? They rejoiced. They shouted in triumph, Hosanna! They honored him as king. He came on a donkey. He came on a young donkey. He came on a young, unbroken donkey. I don't know if you can say that a prophecy came true any clearer. This will come true as well. Zechariah, through the Holy Spirit, prophesied of when the Messiah would bring peace to Israel and rule the entire world. Now, looking back 2,000 years, we see that these are two separate events. First has already occurred, the second is coming. He came on a donkey, but next time he's coming in on a war horse. Didn't do it the first time, but he will the second time. Could you guys please turn to Revelation? chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. That's John. And I, John, saw heaven opened, the vision that God is giving John. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on himself which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That sounds absolutely terrifying to me. You can think of this as prophet speech, but it's saying that his robe is dipped in blood. This isn't his blood at Calvary. This is his enemy's blood. His robe is dipped in blood. His eyes are a flame of fire, like he's immensely angry. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. I don't know if you guys have ever seen a wine press, but you stomp on the grapes and that dark reddish purple juice comes squirting everywhere. Okay, you guys are getting the image. I don't think I need to go further. He's going to conquer his enemies. He's going to do what he hasn't done yet. He's going to make this salvation complete for his people. Isn't this quite a different sort of coming? A very different sort of coming. One day he rode in peace on a donkey. The next he's riding in judgment on a war horse. The king arrived once, and he's going to arrive again. So, that can be terrifying, or that can be a source of praise, right? If you're an enemy of Christ, it's a terrifying thing. But if you're the one he's bringing peace, it's a good thing. For Israel, they're looking forward to a day when God is going to bring them peace and he's going to rule them with justice, something that no earthly king or ruler, president can ever do to perfection, right? Rule with perfect justice. And he's going to rule with love towards his people, something, again, that no earthly king can ever do to perfection. And we're looking forward to that day. We're excited for when God is going to come and he's going to rule in peace. So if we're a believer in Jesus and we're trusting in him, we don't have to fear this coming warrior king because he's a warrior king for us. Look back at Revelation 19. In verse 14 it says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That probably refers to you guys. You guys were redeemed. You're wearing white. We come with Christ. But I want to take a second, go back to Revelation chapter 9. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. I came across this passage this week, and I was blown away by the similarities that I saw in this passage and the triumphal entry. Listen to this. "I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." It's another crowd from all over the place. You know, the first one was from Jericho, from Bethany, from Bethphage. Maybe they came from Jerusalem, the field surrounding the Mount of Olives. "This crowd is going to be from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, the throne of God and before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. clothed in white robes. Hey, there's our white robes again. And palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's that salvation again. Like Hosanna. Salvation belongs to our God. A shout of praise. Palm branches. Salvation. A crowd from all over the place. That's us. We didn't participate in the first triumphal entry, but we're going to be praising God in heaven, right? We're going to be praising God when he's ready to come back.
Amen.
At least it's my prayer that you guys will be praising him with me. Because I'm excited. But the Jews 2,000 years ago were fickle. One day they were praising him as king, and not too many days thereafter they were demanding that he be crucified. This multitude in heaven, this crowd in the future, will be completely dedicated. They won't be fickle. We're not going to be riding in on white horses with Jesus to conquer the world and then turn on him the next day. They're completely dedicated. Now, the big idea for this morning is that since Jesus is king, we should welcome him as such. It's a simple point, but it's foundational. He came the first time to bring salvation to all mankind. We think of the much-beloved verse from John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? Praise God. How is your belief in Christ? When he arrives in his temple, and his temple today is the worldwide church, right? When he arrives in his temple, will he look around in satisfaction? Or are you fickle? Are we fickle? We can't miss the expectation that Christ has for us by 8 inches between your head and your heart. Where you're sitting in the pews, or you're sitting with your Bible in the morning or the evening, or you're in Sunday school and you're learning and you're becoming a really big fat Bible head. But where's the rest of the belief? Or are you fickle where you're saying one thing and then doing another? Because that's exactly what the Jewish people were. They had this huge crowd that said, Hosanna, save now. We love you, God. Come, King. King, come, conquer our enemies. But I don't want to serve you. I just want you to conquer my enemies. And I think a lot of times that's us. We want Jesus to conquer our enemies, solve our problems. We want to go to heaven. We don't want to go to hell. We want an easy life, or we want joy, or we want peace. But we're not willing to serve him. Those two things can't be divorced. They can't be separated. There's a distinction between Jesus saving us and we serving him, but they do come as a package. There is a difference, but they come together. Now, this passage encourages us to welcome Jesus as king. Welcome him with our praise, like we did this morning, we'll do in a couple minutes, and continue to welcome him thereafter. The message for us in this passage is a simple one, but like I said, it's simple because it's foundational. Sometimes we have a tendency with the simple things in Christianity, the simple things in the Bible, to gloss over it, like as if that's something you learn in the new members class or when someone shares the gospel with you, and then you kind of, you know, you tuck it away and you move on to deeper things, you know, like textual criticism and systematic theology and, you know, what does this Hebrew word mean in this psalm that's really obscure and it's only found 3 times? The deeper things. No, but the simple things are foundational. The simple things build everything else. If you don't have the simple things laid, you can build a huge construction, even a mansion of religious Christian life, and it'll fall apart because your foundation is selfishness. It's not Jesus as king. But if you build your foundation as Jesus as king, that deeper stuff, all the stuff that I have to learn in Bible college gives me a headache. That deeper stuff that you build around it, whatever the construction is that is your Christian life, be it super intellectual, or be it service, or be it how you praise on Sunday, that construction, that form, that expression that you give your Christian life, that's going to be built on the right foundation. We need to keep revisiting the simple things. We do want to go deeper. But the simple things take us deeper. Don't forget the simple things when trying to find Jesus, because the simple things in Scripture, the foundational things, like the good news of Jesus Christ saving us, the fact that he is king, the fact that he's coming again. These are simple things, but it builds everything else. Without them, we have nothing. Are you welcoming Christ as your king every moment of your life? That's what we need to be thinking about going forward. Are we welcoming Christ as our king every moment of our lives? Now, brother, sister, you guys are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you truly believe in God, God resides in you as the Holy Spirit to empower you to live the life that he wants to, for you to serve. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Serving me is an easy thing compared to serving yourself. And that's because he's given us himself to empower us to serve him, right? He didn't call us to do something that was impossible for us to do. He gave us the means to do it. Are you welcoming Christ as your king every moment of your life? Let Christ look around at everything in your life with satisfaction after you have praised him. Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem. He looked around at everything. He left, but he came back to do what? Throw out the money changers, cast the buyers and sellers out of the temple, and tell them that you have made the house of God a den of robbers. He cast judgment on his people because they weren't serving God the way they're supposed to. They were taking the temple and making it a place of sin. Your temple is your life, it's your body. Are you making it a place of sin when you're at, when in church or in your devotions or in your prayers you're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, God. But I want this and I want that. I want to keep buying and selling in the temple." Now, is Christ king of your life? In your entertainment choices, do you think about what will honor God? When you buy that song, when you tune into that radio station, when you turn on that TV station, when you go rent a movie, when you log into Netflix, however it is you get entertained, especially young people, my students, when you're playing video games, is this honoring Christ? Now, I do need to say that Christ is honored in us having fun. I think God wants us to have fun. He is honored in us having a fun time. But he's not honored in us having a fun time in sin or entertaining sinful thoughts or desires. Are you honoring Christ in your entertainment choices? What about your family? Are you honoring Christ in your family? Since I teach Phileo students, how's your honoring mother and father going? Is that because that's how you honor God in your family, right? Are you loving on your brother and your sister even when they're absolutely annoying? You know, Mackenzie, I'm going to embarrass you. You know, if she has a migraine, which she does on a pretty regular basis, she can get a little grumpy. But I just have to love on her despite the grump. Okay? Regardless of excuses, we need to be students. Love your brothers and sisters. Honor your parents. Parents. Fathers, are you provoking your children to wrath? By that, do I mean, are you doing things that are just aggravating your children for no good reason? I mean, it's good to aggravate your children when you're trying to get them to do right, but it's another thing to aggravate your children just because you're overly controlling. You know, mothers and fathers, are you loving your kids? Are you loving each other? Now I'm speaking on things I don't have any experience with. Hopefully I'm speaking with the power of the Word of God and not just with my life. Friends, are you honoring God with your friendship choices? We need to have contacts with those who are unsaved. We need to talk with people who are unsaved. But there's a difference between an acquaintance and a friend, right? We should have really close friends with fellow believers. You guys are my family. In a big, big way, you're my family. And I love you guys. You guys are my friends. You guys need to have friends who are Christians, who are going to uplift you in your faith, who are going to draw you closer to God. Your friendship choices should bring honor to God. Is Christ king of your friendship choices? Now, is Christ king of your acquaintances too? You know, are you making acquaintances with non-believers? Are you sharing the gospel? Is Christ king of your communication in your life? Or are you shouting, "Hosanna, save me now," but I don't want to serve you? Hosanna, I want you to save me, but I don't want you Lord of my life. Is Christ king of your life, every area of your life? Christ king in your job? Is Christ king in your home? Is Christ king when you run your errands to the store and the guy at the guest service counter at Walmart or Target is absolutely ridiculous? Is Christ king of your life? Are you honoring God in those moments of frustration when the Baltimore driver, and I hate Baltimore drivers, cuts you off on 695? Is Christ king of your life? We need to be asking ourselves, am I honoring God? You know, one of the reasons I think that we're told in Scripture to pray without ceasing is so that we keep our minds on Jesus. We keep our minds on God. If you spend all your time focusing on yourself, running through your own thoughts, your own plans, your own problems, your own issues, your own trials, it's going to be really hard to keep in mind that I need to be honoring God. I need to be honoring God. I need to be honoring God. Prayer should be a regular part of our lives. Are you honoring God in your thoughts, in your feelings, what you look at online? I don't know any story better than my own story, my own testimony. There's two types of two types of submitting to Christ as King. And I want to illustrate these with my life again, because I don't know any story better than my own. And I know that a number of you don't know bits or any of my testimony, my story. So first, submitting to Christ as Lord is actually putting your faith in Christ. Now, despite controversy over this statement, I believe that you cannot truly have your faith in Christ without having him as Lord. Because that idea of faith includes the idea of trust. You fully trust him with everything. In order to do that, he becomes your Lord. And that doesn't mean you're perfect in everything, that all of a sudden all your decisions are right. It just means that you're striving more and more to serve him. That it's an increasing thing, that it's a growing thing, that is, at least it's your desire, or that you desire to desire. You get the picture? You're growing, making Christ Lord of your life and salvation. And you can be in church, you can have the religious trappings. You know, I was talking about that wrong foundation with all the religious trappings and not have Christ as your Lord. I grew up in the church. My sister and I were in church early as kids. Our dad left our family, and my mom visited a Baptist church and heard the gospel for the first time, and we were in church. I grew up in church. In fact, I was sharing the gospel with people. I was involved in stuff at church. I was at children's church. I was at Sunday school. I was at the early service. I was at the Sunday night service. I was at Awana. You know, I was in one of those families that was there at, like, everything. Not like it was my decision. My mom made the decision. But I didn't feel forced to go. I wanted to go. But I don't think I ever fully understood during this time period what it meant to have Christ as my king. A lot of the things I was doing in church, such as sharing the gospel with fellow children my age, I was doing it to get attention, to get approval. You know, I hadn't had approval from a father figure, so I think I was looking for it elsewhere. A lot of what I was doing was out of selfish motives. Regardless of what has happened in your past, it's possible to be in church, to be a Christian, to proclaim, Hosanna, Lord, save me now, you're my king, you say it, but yet the Lord of your life is really you, and even the religious decisions you make are being made for your glory, not God's glory, not the King Jesus' glory. That's the first type of lordship. Submitting to Christ as your Lord and King, saying, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that because of my sin, I deserve to spend an eternity separated from God forever. But Jesus paid the price, you know? He covered that. So I believe it. I accept it. God, I want that gift. I accept you as my King. And he says that if you do that, he'll save you. That's the first type of submitting in lordship. And it's my prayer that most of you have done that type of submitting to Christ's lordship. And it's my prayer that those of you who haven't will in the near future. But there's a second type. I think oftentimes in evangelical Christian circles, we think of the first one as the only one. But there's a second one. That's the continuing, God, I need you as my Lord. God, I need you as my Lord. God, I need you as my Lord. This past school year has been a miserable school year for me. I have been assaulted by tribulation and trial and problems. Okay. Some of you are probably going through worse, but it felt like junk to me. I had a really tough year. And I think I think that God is bringing me out of this stuff. But for a good chunk of this school year, you know, I was moving along in my Christian life. I was moving along in my ministry and my service and in my devotions. You know, I kept doing what I needed to be doing, but I think I was just doing things because I needed to do it, not because Christ is Lord of my life. He was Lord of my life, but I wasn't making him the Lord of my life in every decision. All the school year, I've been saying, you know, Christ, I need you as my king. Show me what it means to have you as my king. You know, like doing that over again. You need to keep doing that over again. You know, we're told to repent of our sins, to turn the other way when we come to faith in Christ, first lordship. But we're also told in 1 John to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. I'm sorry, James, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Where you're constantly repenting of your sin, right? You did it the first time, but we need to keep doing it again to grow. If you're going to grow in your faith, you need to keep coming underneath the lordship of Christ. But that's a joyous thing. I have never been happier in my life than when I'm serving God as if he's my king. It doesn't matter whether it was, you know, before salvation compared to after, or if it's before new repentance and after new repentance. But I've never been happier than the after of either of those situations. If you haven't experienced the joy of being ruled by a king who loves you more than any human being could ever loved you, if you don't know the joy of being under a king who treats you as you should be treated all the time, you need to do that. You need to experience that joy, because there's nothing like experiencing that. Is Christ the king every moment of your life? Are you welcoming Christ as king and then living as Christ as your king, saying Hosanna and cleaning up your temple? I want to go to Proverbs. You know, we've been in the prophets. Proverbs 19, go to Proverbs 19. We've been in the prophets, we've been in the Gospels, we've been in Revelation. But I came across a proverb last night, actually, 1 a.m. I was online and I came across this proverb that I thought fit amazingly well. Proverbs 19:12. This doesn't just refer to God. It's just a general most of the time statement. So most of the time, the king's wrath is like a roaring lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. The king's wrath is like a roaring lion. You know, anger, destruction, power. We saw that in Revelation, Jesus coming on a war horse. But the favor of a king is like dew on the grass. It's beautiful and it's refreshing. It's life-giving. The favor of the Lord comes when we say, I want you as my king. And you start to live it. Just start. And starting gets you working along that process of doing it again and again and again. No one else deserves the praises that we sing like Jesus. We should be singing Hosanna. And then once Jesus has come to our temple, you know, we should continue saying Hosanna, even when he sees the junk, and he will find junk. And as life goes on and we live under his kingship, we should keep saying Hosanna. And believing it. Hosanna. Praise you, God, you save. You save. The stuff I worship doesn't save. I don't save myself. You save. Salvation belongs to our God and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother and sister, today and every day, we should say Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming King of our Father David, right? Our king came once, he's coming again. Hosanna in the highest. Let's sing that again.
Fan and join us. King of glory, coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna,
our King, is he not?
Amen.
Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so grateful, Lord, that our King has come and that he is coming again. Lord, and that until then, Lord, he is Lord of our lives. Lord, Father, we just pray that you, through your Spirit, would give us the wisdom, the strength, the boldness, the courage, the submissiveness to allow him to be the King of our lives. Lord, may we submit to him in every aspect. May we turn those dark corners over to him. Lord, may we willingly and joyfully, because his burden is light. Lord, may we do that because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor in the name of our Savior, our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week.